Go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, once again, there should be one on a chair near you. Romans chapter 10. Romans is in the New Testament, after the book of Acts, before 1 Corinthians, Romans 10. We are going to get back into Matthew. Just a couple of things that we needed to study here briefly. And then probably next week we'll get back into it. Romans 10. Well, as I mentioned last week, Leslie and I just recently got back from a great trip the Lord provided to the Bible Lands, where we started in Rome and then went to southern Turkey, to Cyprus, Israel, back up to Crete, and so on, back up to Rome. And last week we studied some the whole idea of the decentralization of worship in Jerusalem, or any particular place for that matter, that Christ is the place where we worship God, Christ is the place where we have peace with God, and so on. But in addition to Jerusalem, we did a brief tour of ancient downtown Rome, of the Forum. If you've been there, who's been to downtown Rome? Anybody been to Rome? Yeah, a couple of us have been there. This is my second time there. I went there in college as an unbeliever. It really was very moving this time. Because it really helped me understand the context into which Christianity was born and into which virtually all of the New Testament was written, the atmosphere in the first century. And so I wanted to share with you tonight what sort of the Lord has put in my heart, what I learned, and do a little different tonight. We'll sort of do a topical expository starting from Romans 10 and take you on a tour of Roman history, starting late in 1st century B.C. through the 3rd century A.D., and really look at the scene in Rome, in the Roman Empire, that is, as it applies to Christianity. And sorry about that. And I trust this will really help us to grasp what's going on here. And, of course, we'll turn to the book of Romans, that letter written to Rome, the church in Rome, and follow along as I read. I'll start in verse 1 of chapter 10. I'll be reading through verse 13. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them, for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will ascend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, Paul here is talking about sort of the idea last week that we have to go on this pilgrimage into a temple, into Jerusalem, into a shrine to sort of get to God and meet the true God and so on. Paul's saying you don't have to go up or down or anywhere. Verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, we'll be in this passage just sort of honing in on one little phrase there in verse 9, confessing with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. Very briefly, just Romans, what's the occasion for the book? Why does God give us treasure? Really, this is, most considerate, the epicenter of the Bible. Luther said that Romans is the key to unlocking the entire Bible. Romans is written by Paul probably about A.D. 57 to, of course, this blooming Christian population in the hub of the empire, and really the main idea of the book is really Paul is unpacking for us the implications of the cross, that Jesus has died on the cross, that he's raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, and that by faith alone, not by works, not by religious action, and not by morality, but by faith in Jesus Christ, we are right with God. And then, of course, the rest of the book unpacks the implications for that in daily living. And so Paul writes this, and sound scholarship agrees that Christianity, interestingly, did not start in Rome because of Paul or Peter. They weren't there. They weren't able to make it there by the time there was a blooming Christian population. What we think happened is, around like other cities in the empire, there are large Jewish populations because of the earlier dispersions, persecutions, and so on. And so there's a heavy Jewish population at the time. And of course, you have people scattering from the persecution in Jerusalem right after Christ ascends to heaven, 33 AD plus or minus, and literally traveling everywhere. And the gospel was just brought by who knows who. And of course, it started out preaching in the synagogues as Paul and others used to practice. And that's really how it all got started, by believing in the Messiah. Later on, 47 AD, I believe it was, as Acts 18 records, the Emperor Claudius required all Jews to leave Rome. And he did that, secular history records, because there was, quote, rioting over a one Christos, who is Christ. In other words, there was division among Judaism and this blooming new thing called the way or Christianity, who the Messiah was. So Claudius says, you're out of here. In the meantime, the Gentiles are still there. So the Gentile church sort of blooms. The doctrine is purified. They come back. And on it goes. So this will be sort of a historical tour, if you would allow. And I think that, you know, we always study a necessarily a certain amount of history in our passages. This will be a little deeper. But I think it's necessary for us to understand the shoulders upon which we stand as believers. Because the faith has, as it were, earlier believers have run with the baton of the faith in the first, second century, third century, and so on. And we now hold that baton in this 21st century. And it's very important for us as believers to know, where has this baton been before it was in my hand, those of us who confess Christ as Lord? Who ran with it? And what was it like when they ran with it? What responsibility do we have now? Understanding the Roman Empire is necessary to this, because literally this is the scene into which Christianity was born. It'll not only help us understand Romans, but really it's going to help us understand the entire New Testament, Matthew included, as well. So with that then, the main idea of the message, put it up here, is this: to confess Jesus as one's Lord, which is essential evidence of salvation, is to declare Him God and a supreme authority, to whom comprehensive and joyful subordination is to be given. To confess Jesus as one's Lord, it's that sort of flagship identification for any true believer. Evidence, essential evidence of salvation, is to declare Him God and supreme authority, to whom comprehensive and joyful subordination is given. So with that, we're going to answer three questions that shed light on what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. Three questions to clarify the Lordship of Christ. Three questions to clarify the Lordship of Christ. What it means to, what does this mean? I think that in our day, I mean, this just can become like, you know, the thing at camp, just say this when you're four and you're in, you have cosmic fire insurance and you're a believer, just say Jesus is Lord in a prayer and you're all in, it's good. Jumping back a few centuries helps to understand what does it mean? What did it mean then, especially, to confess Jesus as Lord? We'll ask three questions. The first one is this. Necessary to understanding, of course, number one, is what was the scene into which Christianity was born, entered? What was the scene? Well, it would be impossible to give a thorough history of the Roman Republic and the Empire, but I want to touch on a few details tonight as it's helpful for our text. Now, when I say Rome and the Empire, I'm not referring to later Roman Catholicism, which sort of morphed into the Holy Roman Empire. That didn't happen until mid-500s AD. We're talking about the late Roman Republic, of course, which is the end of the 1st century BC, morphing into the Empire through really 3rd century AD is what we'll look at. It lasted longer than that, but this is what we will look at. Now, to Rome's credit, They had brought unprecedented unity to the Mediterranean world. It was absolutely amazing. The Republic and the Empire, we can put that slide back up. This slide is of late 1st century B.C., early 1st century A.D., when, again, the Republic is transforming into the Empire. The green and yellow are their territories. Pink is sort of where things were moving. And, of course, later in the 2nd century, they'd be up in Britain, farther into Eastern Europe, farther south into Africa. It was incredible how much unity they had brought. Absolutely amazing. Unprecedented. Nothing like this had been seen before. I mean, from Spain to Israel is 2,500 miles the day before phones and so on. Now, one of the ways that something like that is accomplished, of course, is military power. And then what you need to do is you need to provide as much uniformity as possible while still allowing for a measure of local character in these regions. You then need to provide food, which is what the imperial fleets did with the grain fleets and so on. You need to provide water and roads and law, and then you unite entire regions. And you see this. I mean, if you stood in Rome or like in Turkey and so on, I remember standing in the middle of nowhere in Turkey, and there are Roman aqueducts that are identical to those in France and Italy and so on. It was absolutely profound, the amount of unity. It really testifies to the force that the empire brought. Now, for the spread of Christianity, of course, through making disciples, that presents both a negative and a positive that we have to understand in the context of the New Testament. Now, when I say negative, I don't mean that disciple-making and church planting was slowed down. It was by no means slowed down by this negative. I mean that it gets very difficult. Very difficult, as we'll see in our study. But the positive, for the empire to be so united, you have things like commerce has to take place, which means you need easily travelable seas and roads, which is what Rome was able to do. The Appian Way and so on. Before things were out of hand, there was pirates all over the Mediterranean. Rome stopped that. Travel is easy. You have pretty much one language. So that means believers could travel on the roads, plant churches very easily, travel long distances, and take the gospel great distances in God's sovereignty. Now, the negative. To understand the negative, we have to understand how really the Republic was respected, how it was viewed, how it went into the empire, and how the Roman religion meshed into that, a great amount of syncretism and so on. Again, great power in uniting so many people. But to do that, you have to unite them religiously to a certain measure because ethics and politics are inseparable, despite what we might try to do of a false dichotomy in our day. And your average Roman politician then may have said that, look, there's religious freedom in the empire. Qualification insofar as it didn't interrupt with the state, with the empire, or with what we're trying to accomplish as Rome. And so the idea wasn't, well, you know, worship whatever you want. But at the same time, there was a lot of meshing in with other local pagan religions underneath the emperor and so on. We'll talk more about that. Now, how did this come about? Again, because really, to answer this, you have to discuss how the power of the Republic in transitioning into the empire. First is the Republic, very, very briefly. I know you're history buffs. I'm missing a lot of details here. I'm going to try to get through this. But the Republic was run by the Senate, of course. The power was in the plurality of the Senate. And there's this great pride between, you know, the Senate meshes with the people. They rule on behalf of the people and so on. And what happened when the Republic descended, some say, into the empire is, of course, Julius Caesar, 44 B.C., a little before that. He's traveling all around the Roman Empire. He's having victory after victory, an incredible amount of power. He's all the way up. He makes two trips even into Britain, which was considered like this bizarre sort of mystical end of the earth. He goes up there a couple times, comes back. The Senate sees he's having an incredible amount of success and power, getting praise and so on. His face is even minted on a coin, which that had not been practiced yet to that day. And so the Senate says, this cannot happen. Too much power is in one guy's hand. So, of course, 44 B.C., March, 60 of them get together, and they conspire for his assassination, and they accomplish it. He's stabbed 23 times. He's left there. Even his young disciple Brutus partakes, and so on. You really see the importance of the state over all things, that Rome is more important than even the life of individuals. So Julius Caesar had to be murdered. He had to be. So he's taken out. And from there, things start to transition into the empire. Of course, his adopted heir, Octavian, fills the gap. Despite the Senate's effort, it becomes an empire where Octavian starts to have a lot of success. And for the first time ever, he is given the title Caesar Augustus, where Augustus means exalted one. Big changes then. Exalted one. This, of course, is the Caesar mentioned in Luke 2, and it wasn't quite realized at the time, perhaps, but it was a name that meant Christianity is going to be born into very difficult times, because this term Augustus, which they all adopted and sort of took on a greater superiority, you might say, it has religious overtones. It is not purely political, as things never are. It begins to take on the divine. The emperor now is sort of a demigod, or is a partial deity. And so from here on out, the authority of Rome lies in the emperor. Now, through this, there's great pride, as you can imagine. Put yourselves in their toga and their sandals in being a Roman citizen, because nothing like this had happened before. Uniting the nations, the military victories, you know, pushing out the Etruscans out of Italy, and the technologies and the great culture that we have and the writings, and that all our towns, we can make them look the same, whether way off in France somewhere or in Turkey or down in Carthage in North Africa, they look the same. The aqueducts, the technology. There is this great pride in being of Rome, a citizen. It was a coveted status then. And so then, allegiance to the emperor was a given. And it was an essential. And so you can understand then, there's this political and personal intoxication with saying, I am a legitimate citizen. I was born a citizen. I am of the culture of this powerhouse. That is the scene to which Christianity was born. Number one. Number two. So then, what is the essential confession of a Christian? What is the essential confession of a Christian? Go ahead and look at verse 9. Of course, it is this. In Romans 10, 57 AD, Paul, the churches get this letter. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Now, considering that unity and pride, imagine the response when apparently this new idea of Christianity enters the scene mid-first century. You have a way of life and an existence that says there are not many gods as Romanism believed. There is one God, and you can't make a statue out of him because he's infinite. He's the only God. These statues are irrelevant. They're not even gods. He created humanity. He owns humanity. His will for humanity, of course, is moral perfection, both in nature and deed, and any failure results in judgment and condemnation. However, this God, in his mercy, he became a human being. Now get this, not a Roman citizen, though, a Jew. They were not Romans. They were lesser. They knew it and Rome knew it. He became a Jew. God became a Jew. And he lived out this perfection that no human being has ever achieved. And then things take a turn. And the Jewish people, of all people, condemn him as a despicable capital criminal, an offense to society, saying he's God, the only God. And then they subject him to crucifixion, of course, which was popular in Rome at the time. Just hear this in terms of Roman ears, this message. A crucified Jew? I have to bow to him? However, the story goes on. That crucifixion was all in the plan of God the Father, of course. Wait, there's three? There's God the Father, the Son, the Spirit. You're confusing me now. It's all in the plan. Because God the Father takes all the punishment and judgment that is due every individual who failed in one point of moral perfection, and he put it on Christ, on this Jew. Well, was this Jew at least of some political status and on the Senate? He was a nobody. Blasphemer. So this sentence that God the Father must adjudicate on all humanity, for those who confess this Jesus as Lord and believe on Him, the sentence is detoured from the sinful individual to the sinless God. This Jew put on a cross. And then He rises from the dead. How do I access His benefits? By faith, again, by confession. Belief. The confession, Paul isn't saying you just recite words. He's saying confession, the Greek word means to agree with. To agree with what God has said and declare it as a true reality that you believe with all your heart. He includes the belief there in Romans 10:9, because that's the act, the level, the you, where you believe this with all your heart. The Christ is who He said He was. You believe the gospel message that I'm condemned and only Jesus. And then, of course, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And you receive total forgiveness, right standing with God, but you continue to be imperfect. You're now a citizen of another kingdom, and that citizenship trumps all others. You're saved into this body of Christ where there are no social status, racial boundaries. And you get to serve Him, you'll die and go to heaven where Christ will rule in this new kingdom. There will be a better kingdom, even one better than Rome, one day. Of course, the catch is to all this, supreme allegiance must be declared to Christ, and there will be no others. Not an attractive thing to the Roman mind at all. So you must confess it, that Jesus is Lord. By the way, as a side note in evangelism, please don't let your goal be, well, just get someone to say these words. That's not our goal in evangelism. Our goal in evangelism is to most accurately and truthfully and therefore lovingly explain who Jesus is, what it means that He's Lord, what the gospel is, and people respond however they respond. Amen. Our goal is that they'd be saved. But beyond that, our goal, we want to be truthful so they would believe in the right Jesus. Anyhow, Lord. What does it mean, Lord? A couple of Lord fallacies first. This is not what it means to confess that Jesus is Lord. Number one, it does not mean that just say Lord in a prayer, Lord. That just say the Lord in a prayer, Lord. That's not what it means. Just, you know, in other words, get them riled up to pray this prayer and say the right words. That's not what it means to savingly confess that Jesus is Lord. Get them to just ask Jesus into their hearts. That means nothing. It means nothing. The one-time rally event, Lord. You know, I went to a crusade. I was in a stadium. I got stoked at camp or whatever, and I said Lord or whatever. I said that Jesus is my Lord. Maybe you were saved. Who knows? It's not what Paul's talking about here, though. Or the Sunday holy hour, Lord. When I step into the church building, I've worn my pew. He's my Lord. I sing Lord. Pray Lord. But after that, it's like, really, I don't take it seriously. That is not what Paul means. And on we could go. Lord. We studied this Greek word before, but just as a refresher, here's what the first century reader understood. The Greek word means one having power, one having legal power. And of course, it meant the idea of one who owns slaves. When someone says Lord, it's simultaneously saying, I am this person's slave. If you call somebody Lord, you're calling yourself their slave. Just as if I call someone Dad, I'm calling myself their child. It's an identity statement that has much meaning. So assuming we're calling Jesus Lord with integrity, we're simultaneously saying, I am His slave. This wasn't a new idea introduced in the New Testament. All over the Old Testament, you have people declaring themselves, God as their Lord and their servants. Slave. And so to understand Lord, you have to understand what a slave means. Romans 6:17, put it up here. Romans 6:17, Paul introduces this, incidentally, into Romans. But thanks be to God, he's talking about the transformation from unbeliever to believer. that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you are committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So before anyone's saved, everybody's a slave to something, whether you're saved or not. You're either a slave to sin and Satan, or to Christ and righteousness. Which one are you? So slave then, it means one who is owned or one who is property. You are the property of the Lord. That's what it means. And this is very unattractive to first century thinking where I'm a Roman citizen, therefore I'm free. But the slave's existence centers around their master. The slave's dreams and ambitions are forever put aside and are totally caught up in the dreams and the wishes and the desires of their Lord. There's a self-forgetfulness in the slave that results in a consumption with their Lord in everything. Their existence really centers around their master. And it's different. A slave is different than an employee or a servant, because an employee or a servant could clock in and clock out. I may work here, I might not. I might come under that employer, I might not. The slave, you never clocked in or out. You're owned. You're property. You had no identity except your master's. Your identity, well, what am I going to do tomorrow? Whatever the Lord, whatever His commands are. What's my identity and my to-do list 20 years from now? Whatever my Lord's identity is and whatever His to-do list is 20 years from now. It's all wrapped up in Him. This is basic. That's what Jesus as Lord or to be a Christian means. The slave, furthermore, is at the complete disposal of his Lord. Total devotion to his Lord in all things. His time, his free time, his resources, his relationships, his actions, his skills, his words, even the credit and recognition he gets, it's all for his Lord. Why? Because he's not his own. He's owned. So it all is about his Lord. This is what first century believers are hearing about Christianity. So we need to hear it today as well, in a hyper-individualistic society. Again, he owns me. So all those implications are necessary. To call oneself Christian then was synonymous with referring to myself as a slave of Christ. So then, obedience to Scripture is to be understood in the context, first, of our relationship to Christ as Lord, and we're His privileged slaves. Which makes sense why, you know, it's Jesus says in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say? Does it make sense? That's an irrational thing going on here. Obedience, total obedience, makes perfect sense in the Lord-slave relationship. Or Christ-Christian relationship, in other words. Well, aren't we supposed to talk about Him more as Savior than Lord? The book of Acts has Jesus referred to as Savior 2 times. And Christ is called Lord 100 times. In the New Testament, Christ is referred to as a whole as Savior 10 times and 700 as Lord. It's the predominant understanding for Christ-Christian relationship. Is that how you understand your relationship to Jesus? Ownership. Comprehensive rights. Property. His will is yours. That's how we're to understand Christianity. That's our confession. So then, number three. What became of true Christians for that confession? Because of that belief. Right? The confession represents so much. Well, emperors such as Augustus and Nero were spoken of, as we said, in terms of divine language. I mean, you can read it for yourself history, Roman was called, quote, the Lord of the whole world. Domitian, Emperor Domitian, was publicly proclaimed as Lord. Senators called the emperor Lord, the one who has the right and power to control all things. It was the title one most described to Caesar. It symbolized the pride and virtue of the emperor and then the citizen relationship. Lord. So it didn't take long for Rome to see, wait a second, this sect is what it was called. The sect of this person, Christos, this isn't going to work for us. While Nero was emperor, late 50s, early 60s, of course, you've probably heard the story. Summer, 64 AD, bam, a third of Rome burns down. And Nero, history records, is going mad at this time. He's a little loopy. He's going crazy. And people were suspecting him for burning it because he kept talking about these grandiose plans of building a huge lake and these exotic moats and rivers in downtown, which he did eventually. And so they accused him of setting the fire so that he could reconstruct the city. He probably did. Who knows? Anyhow, he's feeling the pressure of needing to have a scapegoat. So, what do? You blame it on the Christians. This new sect that nobody likes anyways. And it worked. Believers are arrested in mass numbers. And Nero had leverage there because, interestingly, most of the areas that didn't burn down were heavily populated with Christians. And so they're already hated. One contemporary writer says they're hated because of their hatred for humankind. They hated humankind, he says, Christians. What does he mean by that? Rome and the pride of Roman culture was caught up, you got to understand, in all the cultural activities they did. And in all these activities was intertwined just heavy paganism and religious devotion to the Roman gods that helped the Senate, that helped the empire, and so on. So they had things like theater and army, and the sports of their day were very religious, openly gods and bowing to gods and so on. And this is the Roman culture was just all in this. And so for anyone to abstain from these activities, which most of the Christians were necessarily, they took it as a slap in the face. That you hate our culture. Hence the animosity that Nero was easily able to propagate. Right? Tacitus then writes, a contemporary says this. Here's what happened. Before killing the Christians, Nero used to amuse the people. Some he dressed in furs to be killed by dogs. Others he crucified. Still others he set on fire. He would paint them with pitch. Set on fire early in the night so that they might illumine it. Nero opened his gardens for these shows. And in the circus, which was the Circus Maximus, that 150,000-seat stadium by the Colosseum. This is before the Colosseum was built. He became a spectacle. He mingled with the people. He dressed as a charioteer and rode around his chariot and so on. So here's Nero just sort of gallivanting and yucking it up and burning, using Christians as candles and putting them in animal skins and throwing them in dogs and so on. No one really knows how devastating the Neronian persecutions were. It is into this, by the way, which 1 Peter is written. See, Peter says, 1 Peter 4:12, do not be surprised at the fiery, and he meant fire, at the fiery trial that is among you, brothers, as though something strange were happening to you. Just keep trusting God. You're going to go to heaven. You'll be okay. So Rome began accusing Christians of further abominations. Three things that you see history, they were accusing them of. Number one, they're accusing them of incestuous orgies. Number two, they're accusing Christians of cannibalism. And they're accusing Christians of atheism. Atheism because they professed faith in an unseen God. We do not make little statues that you could tip over that have ears but cannot hear and eyes but cannot see. They are unsavable. Psalm 115. We don't make those. And again, the gods are all caught up in the empire because they supposedly helped the empire gain its rule and so on. This is offensive to Rome. Again, the weather, the empire, the food. I mean, there's an imperial cult for the expansion and the strength of the empire. So to reject the Roman gods, again, a total slap in the face. Everything that mattered for a Roman citizen. That's why they're called atheists. Now, incestuous orgies, where did this come from? Their gatherings, as believers gathered, they'd often would gather early in the morning, it says, before dawn. Early. Their gatherings were often called love feasts. Because they would gather and love one another, share a meal, like you see the early church doing, humility and so on. Combine that with, you have even slaves and boundaries being crossed. They're calling each other brother and sister in the Lord, as they ought to have been. An expression of their true relationship. And so rumors began circulating in defiled minds that the sect was all about siblings engaging in incestuous debauchery together. That was the accusations they had. And then number three, cannibalism. They're accused of being cannibals because rumor got out, in addition to these love feasts, that they are celebrating the body and blood of this crucified Jew. Communion. Again, twist a little bit in the defiled mind. They're eating flesh and blood. It's never what communion was supposed to be. So then here you go. You have this weird cult in the heyday of the empire. They have incestuous tendencies. They're cannibals, atheists, and they hate culture. They hate culture. They do not participate in really the pride of all that Rome is in our cultural affairs. Who do these people think they are in our empire? So the accusations start flying. My neighbor's a Christian. My slave's a Christian. My coworker's, my family member. Family members are being turned in. We'll see this in a minute. Believers were brought before the courts. They would question them with their beliefs. Some would deny it. You read stories about so-and-so was, you know, appearing to be a Christian, got really excited, and then ran away from the faith. You see this even described in Roman times. Things haven't changed much, have they? And to be sympathetic, as we're going to see in a minute, you're thrown to a leopard. You know, that's not easy. That's not easy. Anyhow, so what they would do, they'd bring them before the courts, and they would question them. And they would say, in effect, okay, you've been accused. You're in this weird cult. All you have to do is pray to the Roman gods. Here they are, these goofy, you know, glorified G.I. Joe guys. Burn incense to Caesar, confess him as Lord, and curse Christ. Those are the things they had to do. You go free. You do that. You're free. You can leave. You can go enjoy your olive oil, the freedom of living in Rome, the good wine, the good grain, whatever. No problem. Just do that and then get out of here. If you refuse, though, to do that and you're not a Roman citizen, immediate execution. If you are a Roman citizen, you're sent to Rome, like Paul, Acts 24 to 28. That's why Paul is sent to Rome. So what Rome found to their frustration is that believer after believer after believer would not confess Caesar as Lord. They would not curse Christ. Why not? Because they were genuinely saved. That's why. So in the meantime, when this is going on, you have a massive construction project happening in downtown Rome. Emperor Titus has just really, in a mockery, has destroyed Jerusalem. He's bringing back the gold and the supplies, and he's going to pour all those gold and supplies into building what was called the Amphitheater Flavium, or the Colosseum. The reason it was called the Colosseum is because there was the Colossus next to it back in the day. It was a 100-foot statue of course, Nero. It's a big statue. Anyhow, they're building this thing. A couple pictures of the Colosseum. That's outside. Of course, it's broken down now, but you see the slits on the very upper level. There was another level to the Colosseum, and there was a roof overhang. They could roll over. They could, like, roll it in and out to provide shade for everybody. It was an incredible technological feat. Seated 60,000 spectators. There was, you know, the box seats, the good seats, the lesser seats. It was used for gladiatorial contests, for, of course, executions, reenacting classical mythology, and so on. It was the center of Roman life. And as if the Circus Maximus with 150,000 seats wasn't enough, they put this thing in just down the street. Now, at the grand opening in 80 AD, when persecution's picking up, they had 100 consecutive days of celebrations at the Colosseum. And the policy was that no Roman citizen ever had to pay entrance. Again, the pride of you're a citizen. You come to our celebration, to our cultural affairs. And history records, in those first 100 days, 9,000 animals were killed. 9,000 in 100 days. That's 90 per day. They had lions, elephants, rhinos, rhinos, giraffes, tigers, bears, wild boar, exotic things. And by the way, how you get those animals to downtown Rome and into the Colosseum in a day before tranquilizer guns and hydraulic lifts is a pretty phenomenal accomplishment. A rhino. You don't just go and get a rhino. Or an elephant. I mean, how'd they do that? It's unbelievable. So, next slide. This is looking at the top of the exposed floor there. You see, it's just like a maze of rock in there. That's exactly what it was. There was all kinds of tunnels, trapdoors. Next slide. This is a little better picture. They've actually rebuilt part of the floor there on the bottom foreground. So you can see how high it was on the top left there that went all the way around. But underneath the floor, there were, well, first of all, the floor, I didn't know this. It was made of wood. It was made of wood, and there's about 2 inches of sand on top of it. So that if you're trying to run away from a lion, you slip and fall. It's really hard to run around. Or getting chased by a gladiator, you slip and fall. You made it really hot, too. And you can't run on sand. Unless you're barefoot and a really good beach volleyball player. But underneath here, these mazes, they constructed these mazes so that, and they had these pulleys, they'd put like a leopard on it so that a leopard could pop up from a trap door right behind you when you're not expecting it. Or you could fall through a trapdoor, or a gladiator could come up all of a sudden. On the front of your bulletin is a picture that's not, you know, entirely accurate because the guy wasn't there, but you see that trapdoor through which the lions and the tigers are coming. See on the left there. There's a door, he's coming up, you see believers on the right praying and so on. So this is standard format for the Romans. This is entertainment, it's part of the culture. And these were all day long for 100 days, plus it went on for a couple hundred years. They would have, in the morning, animal entertainments, execution of criminals midday, that was lunch entertainment, and then gladiatorial combats later on. And so, when the Colosseum was built, it was really a new way to deal with this cult. While it's a beautiful architectural spectacle and cultural fascination for some of us, the first century, second, third century Christians did not see it as such. It was a despised entity, as all the different amphitheaters around the empire came to be, understandably so. And so the executions reserved for the worst criminals were seen as symbolizing the power of Rome, really. And the type of execution they used was a popular one. It was called damnatio ad bestias, which just means condemnation to the animals. Condemnation to the animals instead of, you know, gas chambers, they used animals. And according to Roman law, here's what the Christians were doing. Number one, they're offenders of His Majesty for their worship. They gathered in secret, unlawful assembly, refusing to pay homage to the emperor. They didn't confess Him as Christ, as Lord. They confessed Jesus is Lord. They got the text. They were considered dissenters from the state gods and therefore sacrilegious, confessors of a religion unauthorized by the law. So then, this was the fate of so many who would not confess Caesar as Lord over and above Jesus. This is what it meant for them to confess Jesus as Lord. In both in secular and Christian history books, the records are far too numerous to have any idea how many people were slaughtered here. No one knows. We'd be here till midnight. All the things I was reading, it's impossible. A couple. 108 A.D., Ignatius, he was a pastor in Antioch. A man of God sent to Rome because he was a citizen, thrown to the beast in the Colosseum. Another named Germanicus in the middle of the 2nd century, and he was an elderly believer, and history records, at his trial, he was considered, they said, look, please consider your old age. Just tap out, confess Caesar, it's okay, and you're just too old. He said, I would rather submit to torture and death than continue to live in such a world where things like this take place. He's killed, thrown to the beasts. How would we do? Those of us who confess Jesus as Lord. And this is real. This is the real deal. Do you really believe it? You got a beast, you got a mad rhino on one side and a trained gladiator on the other. Do you believe it? Oh, those martyrs went valiantly to heaven and they're there now. Every minute was worth it. They would declare to you today. They would tell you, keep the faith. Say, don't fall away. Understand what you're saying when you confess Jesus as Lord. Polycarp, another one. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. 86 years old, same thing. And they told him, look, man. And people were crying out with the atheists at his trial, referring to him. They just said, he just said, if you would just confess the emperor and Christ, you'd be free to go. He refused and was devoured. Intense persecution. Fast forward, we've talked about this before, but for those of you who haven't heard the story of a one Vivia Perpetua, a 22-year-old girl. She was born of apparently noble Roman descent in Carthage, North Africa there. Her father had some standing in Rome. She was married, had a nursing child, came to faith in Christ, apparently was involved in some underground local church in Carthage. Officials find out about it. Her slave was a Christian as well as her slave's husband. Her slave is pregnant. They're all thrown in jail. Vivia Perpetua, thrown in jail, and about 10 others. Her father comes constantly, please, Vivia Perpetua, just deny Christ. Just deny him. She would not. Her baby was brought to her in jail so she could nurse her baby now and then. And the day came, of course. Her slave gave birth right before she had to go into the beast. And what happened, this is March 7th, March 7, 203 A.D. Emperor Severus was reigning at the time, and he was having a birthday party for his son Geta, his 14th birthday. So what do you do for your son's birthday when he's 14? Of course, you have a party at the local Colosseum. How convenient. We have a bunch of Christians in jail already. Bring him in. To celebrate his son's 14th birthday, he brings Perpetua, a 22-year-old girl who has a baby, her slave who just had a baby, others in this little church, and before they're thrown to the animals, a gladiator scourges them a bunch of times, like a trained fighter. I mean, these guys were like, they could school MMA fighters, as whipping these young women, scourging them. What a great culture this was. And then they throw them to the beasts. History says there was a boar, a bear, and a leopard, and a wild cow. And what they would do, by the way, to the animals, they would, some of you know this, they would starve the animals and just beat them mercilessly and then let them go. So the first thing they see, they want to kill and eat. In this situation, the ladies, the men in this church that were in the happy birthday, son, having fun, oh, I'm having a great time, Dad. They were not killed immediately by the animals, so the gladiators came and stabbed them with a sword and finished them off. Because they confessed Christ as Lord. That's what it meant. It was far from saying a prayer at camp and then I live a sinful life for a decade and I don't live for Jesus. That was totally unheard of that day, as it should have been. As it should have been. Those are false ideas that are not found in Scripture. You're either in or out. You have got to believe this. If you're a 22-year-old young mom of Roman standing and you go to be devoured like this, Do you know Jesus as your Lord? Are you going to heaven? Persecutions increased under Diocletian. It was the worst of all under Diocletian. Any believers in any position of government, he ordered them out. Any churches and Christian literature, he ordered them totally destroyed. Probably this is when the Autographa, the original letters of the New Testament, were burned. Thankfully, God's word prospers even so. And so naturally then, Christians were viewed by Rome as despicable. Quote, they were viewed as unbending fanatics who insisted on the sole worship of their one God, an alien cyst that must be removed for the good of society. Justin Martyr, a believer in 150, he was trying to describe how they're seen. He says, the Roman Empire proclaim our madness to consist in this, that we give to a crucified man a place second to the unchangeable, eternal God, the creator of all. And of course, some of you share this. I shared this in our 1 Corinthians study 4 years ago. This is an inscription that was found just on a wall that had been buried for 1,700 years on Palatine Hill. It was inscribed. Someone put this graffiti on the wall between 1st and 3rd century. We don't know where. Of course, go to the next slide and you can see the tracing of it is this. It's the picture of a man with a donkey's head dying on a cross and a soldier worshiping him, interestingly. And it says Alex Menos in Greek, which is his name, worships his God. And this wasn't isolated because Roman opinion was that not only along with incestuous orgies and atheists, that they worshipped this man who was like a donkey man who died on a cross. How did Rome see? How would you be viewed in the empire in that day? You were an outcast if you're a Christian. You were a shameful insult to the pride and the force of Rome. You are a despicable individual if you're a Christian. There was no young, hip, chip-on-the-shoulder Christians then. No one thought to themselves, oh, I'll be the guy who's cool and Christian. I'll be the one different than all those other Christians, unlike me, who are culturally weird and can't quite reach people because I'm so awesome. I'll be the fashionable and Christian if only others could strike that awesome balance like I could. Be hip. Back in the day, as it should be now, it didn't matter what you were. Christianity was far from cool. You were a disgrace. Your demeanor, your athletic ability, your physical appearance, your job, your wealth, nothing about you mattered as soon as you confessed Jesus as Lord. You were an offense. History even records accounts of young, attractive women who were confessed Christ. And like at this one gal's trial, they said, well, don't you want to become a part of, you know, you can become a part of the Senate and, you know, and this kind of goofiness. She refused, so they killed her. Perhaps they'll spare people of high standing. They spared nobody. They were thrown like trash to martyrdom. Because if you confess Jesus as Lord, you are worse than worthless. Even people in places of royalty, once they confess Christ as Lord, you're so offensive. Just get this person out of existence. Christians were not cool, and they were never intended to be any such thing. You're the trash of society. Paul, of course, prophetically said it. 51 AD to the Corinthian church. He says, when we're slandered and try to conciliate, we become as the scum of the world. This is the apostle. If anyone's going to be a somebody, maybe an apostle, we're scum. The dregs of all things, even until now. Your identity, when you confess Jesus as Lord, is over. It's all in Him. As your Lord. Do we believe this, brothers and sisters? Even so, though Christianity grew like wildfire, because again, I said, this was negative, this aspect. not because it slowed things down. It actually kept going very fast, but it was hard. Even reading secular historians, they say, one guy I read, he said this, by the end of the second century, Christianity had become a phenomenon unlike any other. Unlike any other. He says, the pagan temples started to empty out in places in the empire like Western Turkey. Christianity, he said, was bad for the economy because Roman paganism was so prosperous that you could earn a great living being a craftsman of idols, of these silver, these gold, these idols, again, that can do nothing. These guys started going out of business in certain places of the empire, even with stuff like this going on. Because, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, even though you're being tested like fire, your faith will be shown to be more precious than gold. Because you're saved, truly. I'll protect you. The empire, based on class stratification, historians observe it was unbelievable what happened. How just you have slave and senate worshiping together underground. It was crazy. There, the Christians were even mocked for how much they loved each other. One historian, he wrote, they're so foolish in the way that they just give this humble love to each other and the way they approach each other. That's the scene he came into. So what? A couple of quick points of application then. We'll end with this. So what? Three quick things. Number one, rejoice in your Lord if you know Him. Rejoice in your Lord if you know Him. This is just healthy for us to study. It just cleanses any worldly type of digging into our claws. I want to be a somebody. And look, there's nothing wrong with me. I mean, God wants us to be excellent in all things, but we need to rejoice in our Lord above all things. Why should we rejoice in Him? Three quick reasons. Because there's no better Lord than Him. Who would you rather serve? Everybody, you're all a slave to something. We all are. That's Christ or something else. He's the best one to be a slave to. Amen? Second, rejoice in the Lord because our Lord has given us ultimate rest. He's given us ultimate rest. It's interesting, you read the emperors. They sound like Solomon and Ecclesiastes. One of the emperors, he wrote, life is like dirty bathwater. Another one he wrote later in life, he said, I look back on the lives of all the emperors before me. It's just, you're born, you eat food, you kill, you be killed, you chase people, you fight wars, you flatter yourself, and then you die. All these emperors, they're committing suicide and being killed and bizarre stuff. Our soul finds rest in Jesus Christ alone. That's where we find meaning. You can be the scum of the world, but be exalted and be an heir of Christ. Ephesians 2:6 says we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Number three, under why rejoice in the Lord? Because we're saved to serve Him. The reason you are saved is to serve Him. That's why a 22-year-old new mom goes to the beast and says, I'm not going to deny my Lord. I get to serve Him. That's just what the Holy Spirit does in a believer. You're saved to serve. Rejoice in the Lord. Number two, get rid of lesser lords. Number two, get rid of lesser lords. You might not have a Senate or a Caesar, but we have all kinds of other things, don't we? Even good things that can become lords, that exercise their lordship over us. Our recreation, our resources, our social status, our political parties. These must not conflict with the Lord Jesus. Free time, my time. My physical appearance could be my Lord sometimes, to whom I bow. Sexual fulfillment. Resources, a relationship, whatever it is. These things can exercise their lordship over us. They got to go. If you're a believer, that is. He's our Lord. Philippians 3:20 is a little better understood now. Paul says to the Philippian church that was a Roman province, our citizenship is in heaven. That's what defines your identity. When Christians would be brought before judges, they'd ask, who are you? They'd say, I'm a Christian. They'd say over and over again, who are you? They would say, quote, I've already said that I'm a Christian, and he who says that has thereby named his country, his family, his profession, and all else things besides. He's our Lord. He's Lord over your thoughts. He's Lord over your words that you say and words that you don't say. He's Lord over that. He's Lord over your sexuality. He's Lord over your free time. He's Lord over our jobs and our career decisions, where we choose to live, our private life, our resources, and on and on and on. He's Lord over that. It's important then that we rid ourselves of lesser lords. They're unworthy. Let's not let good things become Lord things. So easy to do. Number two, and then third and last, embrace Him as your Lord. Some of you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior tonight. It's time to embrace Him as your Lord. I hope that we have a better understanding now of what that means. And amazingly, this Lord, who demands our allegiance, came down out of heaven and died for our failures to do so and offers forgiveness by faith through Him. Father God, we thank You so much for Your love for us. Jesus, thank You that we get to serve You by faith in You. May we do so, Lord. May those of us who don't know You tonight be saved. Perhaps some of us need to do some inventory. We have not thought of You, Lord Jesus, in the right way as our Lord. May we do so. May we be saved if we're not saved. And all of us who are saved, may we live in a way that declares Your Lordship. In Christ's name, amen.